Well, thank you for lunch, and thank you for the fellowship, and thank you for the privilege of being able to preach God's word. I shared with regard to our family, and I didn't really brag on Chase any when I shared earlier about the other children. You don't know our grandson. I call him my son and my grandson. So if I'm sitting at a ball game or somewhere and people say, is this your grandson? I say, yeah, he's my son and my grandson. And we have the opportunity to tell the story of how Chase came to be in our home. He's a delight to us. God puts us through trials. I'm going to talk about that this afternoon. But he's also a good God who remembers our frame and knows we're dust. He knows how much we can handle. And God gave us the blessing of watching over Chase. He refers to himself as our sixth child. And so we have collages of pictures in the home. People come in and they'll ask, how many children do you have? The last lender will ask me, and Chase will pipe up and say, they have six. And he points to his collage of pictures on the wall with everybody else. He's an equal. And he's a joy, and when God remembers our frame that we're dust, Chase is happy, healthy, smart. He's an easy child to discipline, and I know I'm speaking as a grandfather and a father. And so when the Lord put Chase in our home, I talked to my dad, and my dad said to me, don't forget, a boy needs a firm hand. And he said, you're a grandfather watching over a grandson. That was really good counsel. But I can say, even impartially, Chase has been real easy. He has a tender heart, so just a firm word, and he corrects real quick. And he's studying hard in school. Last week was classic, both ends of the spectrum for Chase. He had his second violin recital, so he's playing the violin, and he hit a home run in Little League. So can't get better than that, right? Both ends of the spectrum, and we're so thankful for him being in our home. Next month, it will be 6 years since his parents were taken from him. He was 21 months old, and he's thriving, 7 and a half. I thought today there are some expected things and some unexpected things here at the Village Chapel Baptist Church. Expected, having a fellowship luncheon, that's a Baptist thing, right? You've probably heard the story of the kids who were in school that were supposed to bring in something that was a symbol of their faith. And the little Roman Catholic boy brought in a crucifix, and the little Jewish boy brought in a menorah, and the little Baptist boy brought in a covered dish casserole. I think there's some truth in that. Unexpected, there's no clock back there. You can't have a Baptist. I know, but that's not the right spot. I mean, what Baptist church ever puts a clock over there? Come on. You got to get a pole with a clock back there. You're going to be in trouble, let me tell you. Huh? Oh, yeah, well, so says Tom, which, by the way, this is the ultimate test of preaching. After lunch, right? So you know what you get if you take all the Baptists who ever fell asleep in church and lay them side by side? A lot more comfortable. That's what you get, just in case you're wondering. So let's just play a little Bible trivia, if you don't mind, as we open to the text this afternoon. So you all know what kind of car the apostles drove, right? Yes, it was a Honda. They met together in one accord. So it was a Honda. So you know the woman in the Bible who is the greatest financier. The woman in the Bible who's the greatest Bible financier. Do you know who that is? That would be Pharaoh's daughter because she went down to the bank of the Nile and took out a little profit. Okay? Right, you get it. So how about the man in the Bible who's the best financier as a man? Because that's who I'm going to be speaking about. It had to be Noah, because his stock was floating high when everybody else was in liquidation. Right? So we're taking our Bibles and going to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And we'll read the first four verses. I'd like to speak to you this afternoon about learning to trust God in times of trial. Learning to trust God in times of trial. Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, all the cattle that was with him in the ark. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, trusting God in times of trial. Father, I pray that you'd allow this message to be an encouragement to someone who's discouraged, to give wisdom to someone who's confused. And Lord, may we all be prepared for the trials that you bring in order to live for you and hear your well done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible's very clear. All of God's children will face trials. Floyd, this one's for you. Job 5 and verse 7 says, man is born into trouble, as surely as the sparks fly upward. John 16 reminds us in verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. 1 Peter 4 says in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Have you ever faced a trial so deep and so long and so painful that if there were a grave nearby and it was open, you'd like to fall in? Do you find yourself sometimes facing storms and wondering, when will this ever stop? When will I have peace again? And does your soul cry out, how can I trust God in this trial? As we open to Genesis chapter 8, Noah is facing a tremendous trial. Perhaps you're asking, how can that be? I mean, the flood is over, the wind is blowing, and God is allowing the land to reappear. But I'd like to suggest that as we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, God is giving to us a model in this man Noah, to whom we are all related, in order to teach us how we can endure trials when God sends them to us. The first six chapters of the book of Genesis cover 1,650 years of human history. Then beginning in Genesis 7, 8, and 9, God inspires Moses to slow down and zero in on 121 years of human history and one family in particular. It's the family of Noah. The book of Genesis contains very intricate details about the flood. In fact, in all of the Bible, I don't think there's any passage that is more intricate by way of dating and giving timing of anything than what God gives us with regard to the flood. Back in Genesis chapter 7, we read in verse 11, Noah entered the ark when he was 602 months and 10 days old. And then it says in verse 12 that the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. But in verse 11, God records the opening up of the fountains of the deep. Then in verse 12, the flood waters coming. And in verses 70 to 20 of Genesis chapter 7, the flood waters spread across the whole earth. This was not a local flood. This was a big deal. This was a global flood. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, of this they are willingly ignorant, that the earth in days of old was in the water and out of the water. People are willingly ignorant of the flood, the global flood. My family visited the coal mines of West Virginia a number of years ago. I got in touch with my heritage. It's kind of funny. I've got a funny heritage. My father was born in Kentucky. My mother was born in Malden, Boston, Massachusetts. I tell people, if your father's from Kentucky and your mother's from Boston, you have a right to be schizophrenic. I am from a culturally mixed marriage, all right? I was telling folks in GFA Missions Conference last week, I said, it's pretty intimidating talking to all these missionaries who are bilingual and trilingual and quadlingual and all that stuff. I said, you know, I'm bilingual. I'm a graduate of West Virginia Public School, and I'm talking to you right now, and you can understand me. I had to work at that, okay? But when you go back in time, the Bible makes it clear that there was a worldwide flood. We were in West Virginia in a coal mine that was very deep below the ground, exploring and learning about coal miners and how they lived, and they introduced us to widowmakers. A widowmaker is deep in the seam of the coal. It's a petrified stump. We were half a mile below the ground, and they said this is where you would see widowmakers. They're very dangerous. The miner could be crawling under here and digging out the coal, and suddenly, not knowing it, a petrified stump would drop upon him and take him home. And the question, of course, that rises in your mind is, how do you get a stump a half a mile below the surface of the ground? Only one way I know of. The Bible says there was a flood. The Bible says in Genesis 7, verse 20, that the water covered all of the hills of the earth by 20 feet, 15 cubits. And then in verse 24, the flood covered the earth for 150 days until the floodwaters began to recede in chapter 8 and verse 4. In chapter 8 and verse 5, 75 days after the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat and became visible there outside of the water, 40 days later in chapter 8 and verse 6, Noah sends out a raven. And then in verses 8 to 12, he sends out the dove and it returns. He sends out the dove, it returns. He sends out the dove and it does not return. And finally, in chapter 8 and verse 14, Noah, after 57 days in the ark after it had landed, finally makes shore. 1 year and 17 days after he got on that boat. Folks, that's a long time. Probably the most dated event in the Bible. Intricate details being given because God wants us to drill down and learn some life lessons. He wants us to learn about judgment. He wants us to learn about salvation. And I think he wants us to make some practical truths in this passage also with regard to trials. You see, Noah was on no luxury cruise. This was not a Disney cruise, okay? There was no swimming pool on board. There were no after-hours activities. They were floating on a boat aimlessly on the surface of the ocean that covered the world. God told him how to build the boat. There was no rudder. There was no compass. There was no window through which to look and enjoy the vista. The vista was gone. And that's the point. Take a moment and imagine the world into which Noah finds himself descending from the gangplank. All the trees are gone. All the houses are gone. There is no hotel. There is no 7-Eleven. There are no wells that he can depend on. It is a vast wasteland that is unimaginable to us, beyond anything that anyone saw at Hiroshima or Nagasaki. God wiped it all out. Just the little green sprouts are coming forward. No woodland for him to harvest heat. No neighbors. All the memories of the civilization that he enjoyed and the luxuries that he enjoyed and his easy chair, it's all gone. He's coming down the gangplank, having bobbed up and down in the water for 1 year and 17 days. And as he comes down that gangplank, I think he has some things that he can teach us. So I'd like to share with you five truths that get us through our trials. If you'd write these down, I think they can be an encouragement for you and for your church. Five truths that God uses to encourage us when we go through trials. Truth number one is this: God remembers us in our trials. God remembers us. Look at verse 1. And God remembered Noah. Not just Noah, but every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. The God who sees the sparrow when it falls, who clothes the lilies with greater glory than Solomon in all of his clothing, never slumbers, he never sleeps, and he always remembers us in our trials. That word remember doesn't just suggest that there was a momentary lapse in God's omniscience. It wasn't like, oh, you know, that ark's been floating around, and at the end of the flood, God says, where'd I leave him? Where's Noah? No, that's not the point. The point of the word remember means God is now acting upon his promises. That's how this word is used in the Old Testament. And so in Genesis 19 and verse 29, God remembered Abraham when he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He was acting upon his promises. And so in Genesis 30 and verse 22, God remembered Rachel and her desire for a child. He was acting upon his promises. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, and again in Exodus 6 and verse 5, God remembered Israel in their bondage and brought them out of Egypt. He's acting upon his promises. There are times when we feel like God is very far away, and our trials are such that the sunshine of his love seems to be clouded by the griefs that we're bearing. The psalmist felt that way in Psalm 10 and verse 1. He cried out, God, why art thou so very far off? In 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul felt that way. He said in verse 8, he was in Asia, and he was alone. He talks about his spirits being so very discouraged. And let's not forget that Christ on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here, we're learning. At the end of the flood, as Noah walks with his family into that wasteland that's left, God remembers. He's active in fulfilling his promises. God remembers. Years ago, when we were in Concord, after a Sunday morning service, we packed up the church van that we were driving that day and headed home. We were living up off Old Loudoun Road, and as we were heading home, one of the kids from the back seat of the van, when we were passing by Demoulas just as we cross over the highway, happened to say, hey, where's Chad? Linda and I did a quick inventory. One had been left behind. We preceded Tim LaHaye in the Left Behind series, by the way. And so I turned the van around, and by the time the van was turned around going back to the church, my wife was in pretty much full panic. We were pretty much the last people leaving. We'd probably locked the doors on the way out that Sunday morning. And I shouldn't have done this, but I said to her, you know, hey, we, you know, one out of four. You know, I passed high school at 75% average. I mean, we can get through this, right? I shouldn't have said it. But we pulled up in front of the door, the glass doors of the church, and Chad was five, and his face was pressed up against the glass. It was a great image of the mashed child, you know. He just, where are my parents? We forgot. God never does. He is a gracious Heavenly Father. He activates his promises at the moment of our greatest need. He remembered Noah. Always remember that God remembers in our trials. There's a second lesson to learn. God is a refuge for us through our trials. God is a refuge for us through our trials. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. The rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested on the seventh month of the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, modern Turkey, near Russia and Iran, a place probably 17,000 foot elevation. Satellites, you know, have searched for the ark. People have always given testimony that they think they found it, the people digging around in the mountains of Ararat, so much so that the people in Turkey aren't real happy with them. But it's important for us to realize that with all the fascination of finding the ark, we forget the most important part of this story is that God is a refuge for us through our trials. Deuteronomy 33 says in verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Scientists have done extensive studies on the size and the carriage of the ark. And they've come to conclude that what God designed for Noah to build was likely the most seaworthy vessel that could ever have been designed. The right dimensions were used, the right wood, the gopher wood, the rosin to keep it waterproof, pitched within and without. Again, God designed it. And often we miss the personal significance as we read about the ark. When we read about the ark, we need to be reminded God's our refuge. God protected Noah in an ark of enormous dimensions. And God protected Moses in an ark that was pretty tiny. And God took the ark and told Moses to put the law inside of it because the law was so great and so mighty that God's testimonies needed to be protected from all the naysayers, to assure us that God protects the work that he accomplishes. People ask the question, what's the safest place on the planet? You know, maybe it's Air Force One in time of nuclear crisis. Other people in America say, no, it's probably in Colorado, and I'd likely agree with this. Out in Colorado, Cheyenne Mountain, Colorado, There's a super secure missile defense command center operated by NORAD. It's likely to be able to withstand great nuclear bomb blasts and even chemical weapons. It can sustain its occupants for some 2 years, as long as they get in there in time. That's the problem. You don't know where you're going to be when the chemical weapons or the nuclear weapons drop. Here's good news. Psalm 46 says in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. Can you finish it with me? An ever-present help in time of trouble. God is our refuge, and he's always there. Come unto me, he says, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can be standing out in the field and suddenly a crisis hit, or standing on the freeway, or sitting at home in our easy chair. We don't know where we'll be when the issue comes that tears our heart out. But you'll never be anywhere that God isn't. He's our ark of safety. He's our refuge. There's a third truth that sustains us in trials in this passage. He remembers us in our trials. He activates his promises. He's a refuge through our trials. And God revives us during our trials. He revives us during our trials. We begin reading in verse 6. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. He sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the whole face of the earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. First, the raven, the unclean bird, it found itself at home on the jetsam and flotsam, the carcasses that were likely still decomposing. They were plenty of meal for the raven, but not for the dove. So when he sends out the dove in verse 8, it returns in verse 9. And in verse 10, he sends out the dove 7 days later. It returns with an olive branch. And we read in verse 12, he sends it out again, and it doesn't return. And there's some valuable lessons that we learn as we gaze on this passage. First, look with me at what God gave to revive Noah at the end of this journey. First, he gave Noah a Sabbath rest. In verse 8, a dove went forth. In verse 10, he waited 7 days, and he sent a dove forth. In verse 12, he stayed yet another 7 days. Why 7 days? Well, that should be clear to us. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, the Word of God says, God rested after the seventh day and blessed it. And he set an example for all the generations to come. God didn't need to rest. God never slumbers nor sleeps. But he rested on the seventh day to give to us a model throughout all the generations. And in Genesis 7 and verse 9, the Bible says Noah was righteous in his generation. How would he demonstrate his righteousness? He would demonstrate it in following after the pattern that God set in creation. He would take a Sabbath of rest. And so it is likely that on that Sabbath of rest that he's sending out this dove in God-revealed increments of time. And in between, he was waiting on the Lord. He was doing what he always did in the ark. Now, I don't know what he always did in the ark, by the way. I'm of the opinion that most of the animals in the ark were hibernating. I hope they were. Otherwise, it was a messy place. Okay? But he's been waiting anxiously, locked up in this place of God's security. And now, as he ends his journey, there's this pattern of life that he's exemplifying for his children, for his boys were on the ark with their wives, and is exemplifying for all of us to remember that all of us need to recall that God gives his beloved sleep and gives to us a Sabbath of rest. Now, don't take it right now. I know it's after, The third ordinance of the Baptist Church is a Sunday afternoon nap, right? I think so. And I hope you'll get one this afternoon. You can still practice the third ordinance. Don't practice it now, okay? But there is a pattern here we need to learn from that God loves to give to us rest. And in that rest, he revives our spirits and revives our hearts and revives our bodies for greater days of service. I love the story that Francis Schaeffer told about the two loggers who were involved in a woodcutting contest. They were to see how much wood they can cut in a day. One of the loggers was working so hard he barely stopped for lunch. But he could hear his competitor stopping and starting and stopping and starting throughout the day, and it was driving him crazy. He knew he'd won this. After all, he never wore out. He just kept cutting and cutting and cutting and cutting. He didn't stop for anything. But at the end of the day, he found that he'd lost to the other logger who was stopping to sharpen his axe. We need to stop sometimes and rest. Seeking first the kingdom of God will cause us sometimes to say, I need to refocus, recalibrate. God's reviving his servant through a Sabbath of rest and through a symbol of renewal. That symbol of renewal is verse 11. The dove came unto him. In her mouth was an olive leaf plucked out. The olive leaf is a very ancient metaphor for peace. The Greeks and the Romans would each establish peace with their enemies by carrying olive branches. It's a peace symbol. When you hear of someone offering the olive branch, your mind ought to go right back to Genesis chapter 8, but it ought to go beyond Genesis 8. And when it goes beyond Genesis 8 and you see the beauty of the olive tree, you understand why God uses the olive tree as an image of Jesus. The olive tree is in the Middle East. If you go into the Garden of Gethsemane, they'll say the olive tree is there hundreds of years. In fact, they could be over a millennia old. When you cut down an olive tree, we have some trees like this in our forest too. When you cut down an olive tree, if you don't get the roots out, it's coming back. You got to cut out every root. You got to burn it out. And even if you burn it out and you miss just a little bit, it's coming back. It's always coming back. And so when God brings the olive branch into the ark, it's as if God is saying to Noah, I can bring it all back. And beyond that olive branch in the ark, the Bible says in Hosea 12 and verse 4, I will heal the backsliding, speaking of God to Israel. I will love them freely. His branches, the branches of Israel, shall spread. His beauty will be like the olive tree. And so a common symbol in Israel, right, is the olive tree. It's always coming back. Israel's always coming back. You ready for this? Isaiah 11 says in verse 10, with regard to the coming of Christ and his kingdom, and in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse. You're familiar with that phrase, right? The root out of Jesse? Jesse being the father of David, who's the father of Christ. In that day there'll be a root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign for the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest will be glorious. You see, the olive branch is not just a picture of God restoring the land and Israel. It's ultimately a picture of God restoring Christ to his rightful place. Yeah, he knows how to revive his people. In thoughts and considerations and rhythms along the way that need not to be forgotten, God knows how to revive his people. I heard the story of Chippy the parakeet. Chippy the parakeet didn't know what had happened to him. The lady that said she loved him had just sucked him down the vacuum cleaner hose. He landed in the bag at the end of the hose. She took him out. She felt so bad. He was all filled with dirt. She rinsed him underwater just to get the dirt out, you understand. And now little Chippy was shivering. I mean, his lips were virtually frostbitten. She took out a blow dryer and she blowed little Chippy out. And you know what little Chippy did? He began to sing. He'd been through so much, and yet he was singing. Even so for Christians, as we go through trials, we know that he remembers, he's our refuge, he revives. And there's a fourth truth that I see in this passage that's wonderful to consider, that God receives glory from us. God receives glory from us from our trials. He wants us to sing. There's mystery here. You see, 1 Peter 2 says in verse 5, you are lively stones and built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Listen to it. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What is our spiritual sacrifice in this generation? We don't go to the temple to offer a lamb. Well, Hebrews says that we offer the sacrifice of praise continually. Continually? In trials? I referenced this once years ago, and a dear lady that my wife and I have known for probably 40 years was in the audience, and she came out of the congregation, rather, and she said to me afterwards, she said, "I've been so discouraged thinking I've really touched so few people with my witness for Jesus in my lifetime, and now as I'm growing old." Well, this lady had been involved in musical ministry for decades. And she said, "And then when you said that God's desire for us is to offer the sacrifice of praise," she said, "my heart was so blessed to think that's what I've done. That's what we can do. When trials come, we demonstrate to the world that's looking and to believers that are discouraged, we demonstrate the veracity of our faith and the strength of God's grace by singing in trials." And so, I look here in this passage, and I recognize that as they disembarked in verse 15, that God would speak unto Noah, saying, "Go forth out of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives, and bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, all the flesh, the fowl, the cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. And Noah went forth and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creeps. And Noah," verse 20, "builded an altar to the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." When God's people praise him, somebody prayed this morning and thanked the Lord for trials. And I heard it. And I was rejoicing. That's spiritual wisdom. When God's people praise him because he's receiving glory through the trial, he is glorified. Take your Bibles for just a moment and turn over to the book of Job, the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, Job 42. You remember the story and how it ends, the 42nd chapter of the book of Job. And Job 42 and verse 4, Job, this man who had lost so much and endured such great affliction, says in verse 4, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves burnt offerings, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have spoken of me the thing which is right, not right, like my servant Job." Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naphtalite went and did according to what the Lord commanded them, as the Lord accepted Job, and the Lord returned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. At the end of his awful trial, Job is seen praising God and interceding for others. God knows that through the trial, Job can have an expanded ministry. My grandfather, who was a Kentucky coal miner, had a stroke in his late 60s that made him what they would call back then bedfast. They didn't get people up too much from strokes back in the late 60s. And so he was wheelchair to hassock in the living room to bed, wheelchair, hassock, bed. What he didn't know, this man who had a third grade education from the coal mines of Kentucky, was that God was giving a ministry to him in his last years. He was growing in the Lord by listening to radio teachers, by reading his Bible, and the pastor in his church, when he came by to visit, discovered my grandfather was more a blessing to him than he was to my grandfather. And so the pastor very wisely, when people in the church would be discouraged, would say, "You know what, you need to go out and sit for a while with Mr. Phelps." My grandfather would open his Bible from the place where he reclined in his living room, and in the last years of his life, he had ministry that he never had before. How'd that happen? He wasn't cranky about being paralyzed from the stroke. He was rejoicing that God set him down to let him grow. And as he grew, he ministered to others. He'd sit at his typewriter and type one-fingered letters, you know, to his two sons that were in the ministry, my Uncle Victor and my dad. They'd treasure those letters. They'd come and visit. He'd counsel them on how to move forward and encourage them that he was praying for them. God can expand your ministry in your family and throughout the community so that you can say, like the psalmist, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes and comfort others with the comfort whereby you've been comforted. One final truth. Turn back to Genesis 8 and see with me this. That God reassures us. God reassures us for our future trials. Trials come, trials go, and new ones can come tomorrow or even today. Listen to how God counsels Noah at the end of this trial. He had smelled a sweet savor, verse 21, so the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I've done. And then these words, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. Precious promises. Right now in the state of Indiana, we've had such rain in the spring that no farmer has been able to put in his fields. We're unplowed. They're saying if the corn's not in by the 5th of June, it's over. Then if everybody goes to soybeans, the market's going to collapse. So people are wringing their hands and wondering if Al Gore was really right. You all bothered by that here in New England? I don't think he's right. I've got the 22nd verse. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter and day and night will not cease. Global warming and global cooling will come and go, but God's promise is sure. How wonderful to see how God is reassuring Noah of his providential care as he goes down the gangplank of that ark. And he reassures you and me with his word, doesn't he? We go through the trials and we see things. I never saw that before. This is wonderful. Adoniram Judson and his wife left Salem Harbor, February of 1812, to be America's first foreign missionaries. They faced terrible perils. Cast out of India by the British East India Company, they found themselves in Myanmar, Burma. And there in Myanmar, Adoniram Judson would face 2 years of imprisonment. After he was out of prison, he would face the death of his wife and the death of their child. He literally dug a grave and sat by it, hoping he'd fall in. That's what he did. He was inconsolable with grief. And then God gave him his promises. And Adoniram Judson began to faithfully proclaim the word to the Burmese people. It was a tough mission field. His first 6 years there, nobody had been saved. Then the imprisonment, when people were just beginning to get saved. And then 20 plus years of faithful service before his first furlough at 31 years. And during that time, people were getting saved. And before his death, thousands had come to Christ. He was able to translate the whole Bible into the Burmese language. This is really cool. I think so anyway. In Indianapolis, Indiana, we have Colonial Hills Baptist Church, and the first church that we occupied, we still own the building across the street. We prayed about what to do with that building, and I had the privilege of being introduced to a Burmese man who's come as a refugee to Indianapolis. We have 15,000 Burmese refugees in Indianapolis. This godly man went to South India Baptist Bible College, or had friends from there, rather. This Burmese man, Nay Ling, now pastors the Burmese church in the building that we own across the street, and they have 150 Burmese Christians, Baptist Christians. And when I preach to those Christians, I say to them, take your Judson translation of the Bible, please. They're still using Adoniram Judson's translation of the Burmese language. They're the direct descendants of a man who sailed 200 years ago. When Adoniram Judson's son, Edwin, was asked to come to New York City to dedicate a church building in honor of his father, the Judson Memorial Baptist Church, Edwin Judson stood before the people in New York City and he said, if you're suffering and not seeing fruit, it's so that others will reap the fruit after you. If you're reaping fruit and not suffering, it's because someone has suffered before you. All fruitfulness will require suffering. Ground will not be fertile unless it's first plowed up. And so God knows in our lives, seasons of plowing and seasons of harvesting. I've known seasons of harvesting and rejoiced in them, and you, many of you, have rejoiced in those seasons with me. We don't much care for the seasons of plowing, where God is tearing up. But we pray and trust that even after he calls us home, if we've been faithful, there'll be fruitfulness. And the fruitfulness, the Bible says, according to the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, we together are able to rejoice in the harvest. So we thank the Lord, even in the trials. Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing your word today. I pray that someone today in this place will be encouraged. Never give up. Never lose hope. And Lord, live in light of your coming. And Lord, in the trials that we face, we pray that you chisel upon us the image of Christ so that others can see the reality of our faith. May it be our children, our spouses, our family members, our neighbors, our community. Lord, make us to be the light of the world. And Lord, we know that even through the burnings, your light can shine. And so add your blessing to this day of rest that you've given to us, this day of worship. And may we go to be found faithful in your service. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.